Now you will find the text this evening in Hebrews chapter 9, the last two verses of that chapter. That is Hebrews 9, and the verses are 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If I were to be asked to summarize what we have here in these words, I would say to you, it is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell. And you notice about the gospel here, as we are given it in these verses, it is extremely simple. What does the gospel say? Well, wherever you find the gospel in the Old Testament or in the New, what it tells you is this: come. Or else, trust. Or else, look. Or else, believe. And these are all very simple words, which even a child can understand. You don't need to get a great dictionary or a great encyclopedia off the shelf to understand what the gospel tells you to do. Look. Come. Believe, trust. And that's the way the gospel is, because it is God's gospel, and it is not the gospel that men have invented. Now, if men were to invent a gospel, and they do, it would be very complicated. I don't know whether you notice the way birds take off and land, but for some reason, perhaps with the advance of years, I'm beginning to look at birds as I never did, and I'm fascinated by the way they can land, as it were, on a spot, just like that. And if you notice, as they hit the railing or the ledge or whatever it is they're standing on, their little tails go up at the back. And that is to balance, of course, the fact that they're coming with some impetus, so the tail goes up to counteract it. How much tidier that is than our jumbo jets. They need about half a mile to come in, don't they? Landing with a great crash, the sound of engines, and the engines put into reverse thrust, and brakes going on, great noise and clatter. Everything is so complicated when man makes something. But when God makes something, it's so gentle. Down it comes, flutters, it can stand right on the top of a flagstaff without any problem. It doesn't require half a mile to take off either. It just goes and there it is. And that's the difference between what God does and what man does. Now, there are plenty of man-made gospels. Some of them go like this. They say that you can't have your sins forgiven unless, and then they have a long list of things you've got to do. You've got to pray, you've got to fast, you've got to observe Easter and Christmas and Whitsuntide, got to go to the priest and confess your sins, got to go to the sacrament of baptism, got to go to the Lord's table, and so it goes on. A great list of things which people invent, and they call that the gospel. But it's not the real gospel. As I said before, the real gospel is so simple that even a child can understand it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. That's all you need to do. Look unto me, and be ye saved. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. So, we have the gospel here in a nutshell, and yet, what a lot we have in these two verses, 27 and 28. I want this evening to look at six things that we have here in this text. You'll find them all right here, six things. And I would ask you, if you would, to be glancing down at the text in case I should say something that isn't here. A preacher's duty, as you understand, is to tell the people what God says in this book. The preacher has no right to bring anything into his sermon which has nothing to do with this book. So you'll be checking to see that what I say is true from this book. And I won't resent you telling me as you're going out and shake my hands, if you find something in this book that I have been deceitful about, or have said something which wasn't what this book says. Because it's only what God tells you that matters and will matter in the end. Six things. Now the first one is this. Would you notice here God's appointment? Look at verse 27. As it is appointed unto men. It is appointed unto men. Now this word appointed needs to be explained. What does it mean? As it is appointed. Well, what the writer means is this. God has fixed certain things, and you can't change them. And God has ordained certain things, and you cannot alter them. There are many things like that. Time is one of them. Time is always going forward. It never goes back. You would think that all our brilliant scientists would have found some way of making time go backwards so that we could all go back to the 19th century. And clocks would reverse. No, it can't be done. God has fixed the nature of time. It always rolls on in one direction. It never comes back like the tide. Same is true with gravity. If you don't believe me, you go out into the field someday and throw a ball up into the air. See if you can hit the stars. Your ball goes up a few yards, it always comes down. What goes up must come down. Gravity, we call it. And you see, that's what God has fixed. He has appointed it. He has ordained it. And it doesn't matter how much you dislike it, you can't change it. Same with our lifespan. How long do you expect to live? Well, now these wonderful professors in our hospitals or universities, wouldn't you think that after all that experimentation with the human body and animals and all of that, wouldn't you think that at least have found a drug that would have kept us going for 200 years, so we'd have an increased lifespan? I mean, we live in the modern age. You'd have thought that we'd be far ahead of the Victorians and the Puritans in living a long time because of all the drugs and chemicals and wonderful sophistication of the modern world, but we don't. 70 years and 10 is about all you can expect. Maybe a bit more if you're stronger than others, but not much. Maybe 80, 82 maybe, 90 at the uttermost perhaps, or a bit more. Now why do we have to look at life like this? Well, because God has appointed it. God has made it that way. And all the wishful thinking of clever men cannot change it. God has appointed it. He has appointed everything in the created order. He has appointed everything in the spiritual and moral order. The Ten Commandments are appointed by God. People may say, we don't like the Ten Commandments. They're out of date. I'd far rather have no commandments, they say. Why should I observe the Sabbath day? And why should I take any interest in keeping to the laws of some god or other whom I don't believe in? Well, whether they believe in them or not, the laws of God are there. And why are they there? God has appointed them. He has appointed all these things. And people may not like them, but they can't do anything at all about them. Or they can complain and grumble and curse and look up and shake their fist at God if they're so disposed, but they can't change it. You may know the story, boys and girls, of a king in England who was called Canute. I'm sure you know the story, that some of his people thought he was so smart that he could cause the sea and the waves to go back. Of course, he didn't believe it himself, but he sat on the seat there by the seaside, and he commanded the sea to go back, but of course he paid no attention. The sea doesn't listen to what you and I say to it. It comes rolling in and out again according as God appoints it. And my dear friends, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you realize that all the important things of this world and the next have been appointed by God? And all the governments and all the philosophers and all the academics in the universe, they're not going to change it that much. God has appointed these things and ordained them. And the best thing you and I can do is to accept them as God has made them. Now, that's the first thing. Let me come to the second. What is it that God has appointed? What has he ordained? Well, look at my verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. Once to die. Now, it's very important that we should often think about death. Oh, I know that people today say this is very morbid. We don't like thinking about death, they say. We'd far rather think about happy subjects, falling in love, you know, and romance, and all of those things are very good too, of course. Love and romance, of course, as long as we keep within God's commandments, they're beautiful things and lovely things, and all part of life. But we are only fools if we don't also remember death. Because death is certain to come, whether you invite it or whether you try to stop it, it will surely come. And that date has already been fixed by God. I hope we all understand that. There's a date when I will die, and I have to face that fact. God knows the date. I don't. Until it comes, I won't know it. But that date will certainly come in which I shall die. And it's true for every living person. Even the youngest child here, it's true for you. God has appointed a day to be born and a day to die. He has fixed it. Now let me explain what death is, because it's a very serious thing. There are in the Bible three kinds of death. We talk about death temporal, death spiritual, and death eternal. What's meant here is the first of these, death temporal. That is to say, it's what the man in the street refers to by the phrase dying or death. It's what everybody understands by death. It is something that happens when the soul leaves the body. That's what death is. Death is the soul which lives within us leaving the body. You see, we're not just a body, we're also a soul. And the most important thing you possess is a soul, an immortal soul, far more important than the body. And the reason for that is obvious, because when the body dies and goes into the grave, the soul goes into eternity. And that's what happens at temporal death. What do you say is meant by spiritual death then? Well, spiritual death is a condition in which we're born. We're all born separated from God. And what is eternal death, you say? Well, eternal death is when a person dies who is not a Christian. And when they die, if they're not Christians, their soul goes into eternal death. That, of course, is hell, eternal punishment. So the Bible speaks of these three forms of death. And what is referred to here is the separation of the body and the soul in temporal death, what the world everywhere refers to as death. Now, it's worth your while refreshing your memory as to what happens to us in temporal death. Because it's going to come, isn't it? Now, don't you say to me this is morbid stuff, I'd rather be watching the television. No, don't say that. The television will tell you this. And the magazines won't tell you this, and you won't get this in the daily news, in the newspapers tomorrow. They won't tell you any of these things that I'm saying to you. It's only this blessed book of God that tells us these things. And it doesn't tell us these things to make us feel morbid and sad, but because it's realistic. There's no way we're going to avoid dying. Doesn't matter how healthy you are, doesn't matter how much jogging you do, doesn't matter how early you get up and refresh yourself with good food, you and I are going to die. Now we better learn how to die well. That's why the Bible is given, to teach us how to die well, rather than to die badly. What are we to do? Well, I'm coming to that in a moment. But first of all, understand that when a man or a woman dies, what happens is this. Their body goes into the grave, but the soul, the more important part, which is invisible to our eye, immediately goes into the presence of God. That's what happens at death. It is appointed unto man once to die, just once. I know there are some exceptions in the Bible. I admit that. For instance, you've got the exception of Enoch, who never died, and you've got the exception of Elijah, who never died, and you've got the exception of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead and died a second time, and some others too. And you've got the exception of all Christians and non-Christians who will be alive at the end of the world. They won't die. But these are the exception to the rule. The rule is, God has ordained that every man and woman and child sooner or later must die. And the sooner we come to realistic terms with that solid fact, a fact not only in the Bible, of course, but a fact attested by all the graveyards and all the cemeteries on earth and the experience of all mankind. I'm not telling you something which is recondite and hard to believe. This is not some vast mystery like angels spinning round in the universe. This is a simple, solid fact of life. Death is appointed by God for us all. It's the one subject you dare not talk about in society today. You can talk about anything else, no matter how much you have to put your hand over your mouth, because it's embarrassing. They'll talk about embarrassing subjects until the cows come home today, even in public. But they won't talk about death, because they're afraid of the consequences of facing this solemn subject. But for all their hedging and for all their evasion, they can't get away from the fact of it. It'll come to them the same as to us and to all others. It is appointed unto all men, says this writer, once to die. Now what's the third thing in this text? Well, see verse 27. But after this, the judgment. But after this, the judgment. Now, literally, what the New Testament says is this. After this, judgment. As a matter of fact, there is no definite article, the, in the original New Testament. It doesn't make much difference, but there is a significant difference. I want to tell you what it is. After death, judgment. Why am I making that point? Am I just spinning on words? No, there is something to be grasped here. There's something important to notice here. You see, there are two judgments the Bible speaks about. There is the judgment which occurs after a person dies, and I believe this is it, right here. I'm not going to be contentious, and there are good men who believe otherwise. They think this is another judgment, but I humbly, respectfully say, I think what he's talking about here in this text is the judgment which every person has as soon as they die, and their soul enters into the presence of God. But there is another judgment, what we call the last judgment, or the general judgment, when all the universe of men and angels will stand in front of Almighty God, and Jesus Christ, in the name of God Almighty, will pronounce eternal judgment upon us, either for heaven or for hell. Now that's called the last judgment, the final judgment. But this, I believe, is the judgment which occurs to the soul of every individual the moment he dies. So let me suppose now, for the sake of clarification, we have a man who is here, standing beside me, let us say, and tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, let us imagine, he will die. What happens to this man? Well, I'll tell you. His soul immediately goes into the presence of God for judgment, for a private judgment, for a personal judgment. It's not the end of the world yet, obviously, as far as we know. It won't be the end of the world tomorrow at 8 o'clock, as far as we know. It will be a private judgment. It will be a personal judgment, a judgment just involving him. And on the basis of that judgment, his soul will immediately go to heaven, if he is a believer in Christ, or to hell, if he is not. And there the soul will be, either in heaven in peace and joy and comfort, or in hell in torment and fire and brimstone, until the end of the world. And in the end of the world, there will be a general judgment, and all mankind will be raised from the dead to face Jesus Christ as the great and final judge. Now then, that's the difference between the general judgment and a private judgment. You see, there has to be this private judgment because God must determine what is going to happen to the individual soul between their death and the resurrection. Maybe hundreds of years, for all anybody knows. Maybe thousands of years, for all we know. We don't know. Nobody has told us how long the world will last. And notice what it says. What God has ordained here is this. After death and judgment, it is appointed unto men and unto all men. My very beloved friends, that's one reason why we read the Bible. That's one reason why we come to church services, isn't it? It's so that we might prepare for this great event. You've heard of an ostrich, haven't you? And whether it's true or not, I've no idea. I know nothing about ostriches whatsoever, but you know what we say about them, don't you? That when an ostrich sees something it doesn't like, it does this and makes a little hole and sticks its head in. I think there are other reasons why it does that, but never mind about the natural history side of it. Consider it from this point of view. We say that a person is playing the ostrich or behaving like an ostrich. We mean they're burying their head in the sand, don't we? That's what we mean in popular parlance. Never mind whether it's strictly accurate just now. And what we mean is they don't want to hear something. Now, my dear friends, there are a multitude of people and they do not want to hear what the Bible is telling us here. And you can understand why. It's very, very serious stuff. Very, very serious information I'm giving you from the Bible. Some people would far rather switch on the television and see people kicking a football or wielding a bat or jumping over a hurdle or running a half mile or singing a song or in front of a microphone and showing off their bodies or whatever it is. They'd far rather do that because it's easy stuff. But listening to the Word of God is far more beneficial for us because it takes us into the realities of life. Those things that only the people of God and those who join in with the people of God really come to appreciate and to understand. So I would say to you, don't think the worst of the Bible for telling you these serious things. It does so with a motive of love. God tells us these things out of sheer love, so that we might prepare for death and judgment and eternity to come. It doesn't make life miserable to know these things. If you take this information in the right way. And so that brings me to my fourth point. And the fourth point is this. The writer now talks about people who are looking for Christ. Let me show you where that is. It's in verse 28, in fact. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, we're listening now to the Bible talking to us, and it says there are some people who are looking for him. And I want to explain what's meant by that. Now, looking in the Bible is an activity of faith. You could translate it like this, waiting eagerly. He is describing true Christians here. And he says about true Christians, they're waiting eagerly for something. They're longing for something to happen, he says. They can't wait for this event to take place, he says. Now, what is this great event? Well, I'll tell you. It is the coming again of our Savior, our blessed, holy Savior from heaven. The second time. That's what we're waiting for. And he puts it in the way that we can all understand. He says, unto them that look for him. Now, in the Bible, we're told that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And he's going to come back in a time when people will be surprised. He won't necessarily give us much warning. Maybe just a little, but not much. It'll be surprising and unexpected. Like a stranger suddenly knocking on the door when you didn't expect it. Or a telephone call coming from somebody you never expected. It'll be sudden like that. Or like being asleep in bed at night and suddenly the thief comes in through the window and goes off with some expensive item in your possession. Sudden, without warning. Jesus hadn't told us the date. He didn't say to us it's going to be in 2010 at 10 o'clock on a Friday morning in the month of March. He didn't tell us that. We don't know when it is. For the very good reason, of course, that we are commanded to watch and pray and to be ready for his coming in case you and I should not be ready. And if we're not ready, the stakes are terribly high. We lose everything. You won't know this, but in Edinburgh, when we lived there many years ago, my wife and I, we were told about a garden in Edinburgh. I could take you to it. And in the garden, there's a clump of trees shaped like an ace of clubs. That's a playing card. I don't play cards, and I'm not encouraging you to play cards, you understand. But this garden has a clump of trees shaped like an ace of clubs, and we inquired about it, and this is what we were told. Years ago, a very rich man, who was a gambler, which is a foolish thing to be, but he was a gambler, he gambled everything he had on the cards in his hand, his house, his money, his garden. It's amazing that people are so foolish, but he was. And to his unspeakable delight, when the cards were turned up from the table, here was the winning card, the ace of clubs. So he gained everything and lost nothing. So I believe it transpired. Well, my dear friends, you see, it's a reminder to us that when Christ comes, we either gain everything, or else, if we're not prepared, we lose everything, including our own soul, forever. So, what are we hearing here? Well, we're hearing that Jesus will come back again at the end of the world's history. How do I know? Well, Jesus himself said so. Listen to his words. He said, on one occasion, You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and all his angels with him. Jesus told us that. And then listen to the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says. It's the same thing put another way. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Jesus will come down, and every eye will see him. Yours will, and mine. And listen to the way Peter puts it. Peter says, the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in the night. Or again, listen to the way John puts it. I'm giving all these because I wouldn't like anyone to think I'm inventing this idea just to scare people. No, no, this is what the Bible tells you again and again and again and again. You study it for yourself. And this is what John says. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, those who crucified him, the passion of the Christ, those who nailed him to the tree, they shall see him coming. Oh, what a sight. All unbelievers will see him coming with his angels. What a sight, I say. And they will say, the unbelievers will say to the mountains and hills, fall on our heads and crush us and hide us from the face of this one who's coming to judge the earth. Words like that. So that's what's meant by looking for him. It's a way of describing Christians. The only people, really, who are looking eagerly for the coming again of Jesus Christ at the end of the world are Christians. And they are looking for this. That's why they pray the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember how it goes? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What next? Thy kingdom come. We're praying for him to come back again. The king will come back. We were singing that when we were in the Psalm 96, I think it was. The Lord shall come and judge the earth. Well, I say, very dear friends, Christians are the ones who are waiting for him to come. Because when he comes, they know that they will be taken by him safe home into the Heavenly Father's palace. Palaces are wonderful places. I've never been in one, as far as I recall. Certainly never lived in one any more than you have, and don't expect to in this world. But Buckingham Palace will look very plain and dull and ordinary by comparison with the palace that Christ lives in. And when he comes again, this is what he will do. All those who have been looking forward to his coming throughout all the world, throughout all the centuries, the living and the dead, he will take them all with him into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide with him happily forever. And he will spread a table before them, and they shall be feasting with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb forever and ever. But that's only true for those who are waiting for him and looking for him. And I have to ask you, my dear, dear friend, is that you? Or have you really never thought of it that way? Had it never crossed your mind to think he's coming again? Well, let me ask you to think about it more seriously than ever before as I move to my fifth point. Christ's second appearing. The way it puts it is this, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Now notice how he puts it, the second time. Why does he call this the second time? Well, for the obvious reason that Jesus has already come for the first time, hasn't he? Jesus comes into this world twice. The first time he came as a little babe at Bethlehem. Everybody knows about this. Born in the stable, in the manger. His mother's name was Mary. His foster father is Joseph. He lived the life in a carpenter's shop or somewhere similar to that in Nazareth. And then he became a preacher at the age of 30. That was his first coming. And at the end of his life on earth, he did something for our sin. That's what's meant here. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Now this is a big difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ was to deal with our sin. And we know how he dealt with it. He was crucified for us. God Almighty struck him with judgment and damnation. Our sins were laid upon him. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore the sin of his people. And he was under the wrath of God for my sake and for the sake of all Christians who trust in him. In all ages, he died for them, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's his first coming. But now we're talking about the second coming here, aren't we? And the second coming, we're told, will be different. It will be without sin. He won't come to die a second time. What does he come the second time for? The second time he comes to bring down the curtain on the history of mankind and to bring all Christians to glory and to heaven forever and to cast the wicked in bundles into the fire to be burned. I say it again, my beloved friend, you won't hear this on the channels of your television and you won't get it from the glossy magazines and you won't get it from the daily newspaper. You get it from this great and wonderful book we call the Word of God. That's why we must go on reading it day and daily, all the time. The Word of God tells us these most serious things. I come then to the sixth and last thing. When he comes again, he will come without sin. And unto salvation. He will come without sin unto salvation. Now, salvation means complete salvation here. The word saved or the word salvation can be in three different senses, or if you like, three different tenses. There is the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. The Christian can properly say when he has believed in Christ, I have been saved. That's true. He can say, I am being saved. Present tense. That's also true, because we're not perfect yet, not the best of us. We're in the process of becoming more sanctified as Christians. But there's also this future sense in which we are to be completely saved, saved to the uttermost, saved in such a state in which we shall never sin again. That's the destiny to which we are being brought, if we are Christians. And this is the goal, the terminus, the aim, the ultimate purpose of God in all that he has decreed and all that he has appointed in this world. That's why the world goes on. If you ask me the question, why does God keep the world spinning all these many, many years? The answer is because he is still bringing people in to faith in Christ. That's why. That's why he does it. And he's bringing in people all the time until when the last of his blood-bought children come in to Christ by faith. Then Christ will return. And the kingdom will come, and the wicked will be cast out forever. I want to say one thing, and then I shall close. My dear, dear friends, whether you be children, or young people, or middle-aged people, or especially older people, you must take these words very, very seriously. It's for your very highest good that you should consider the importance of these words. If I have told you lies, then I will take them all back. If I have misread this book, and said things out of my own imagination which are not here, then I shall apologize publicly. But with all the honesty I can bring to the subject, this seems to me exactly what this passage of Scripture is saying. And I know it to be so because I know the Bible says it everywhere. And all who study the Bible come to the same conclusion. These are the great things of the Gospel in a nutshell. It's all here in a nutshell. It's all here. So then, what about you? How is this affecting your life? Oh, you say, I like to come to church, you know, now and again. It's nice to sit there for an hour or two. It makes a change, breaks up the routine of life. Well, that's good. And you're so welcome to come, whether your motive be that or something else. You're so welcome to come. We'd love to have you here. But does it cross your mind, my dearly beloved, that there are far more important reasons for coming to the house of God than that? And the supremely important reason is your soul, and the shortness of our life, and the certainty of death, and judgment, and eternity to come, and your need to be right with God. Let me close then with this illustration, and put it to yourself. I humbly ask you to put it to yourself. Now, maybe 5 years ago, I was coming from the island of Lewis, where I had been in Stornoway with the dear ones that I love and related to me, and many of the people in the churches in Lewis whom I love greatly, wonderful people, most of them. And my wife and I were sitting in the saloon, or whatever it's called, observation room anyway, in the ferry boat that takes you back to Wallapool from Stornoway. It takes maybe 3 hours or something. And we were sitting there, and then time came to go. And so these great big ropes were all rolled in, or whatever they call it, and the chains were loosed, and the engine started, and things began to shake in the boat, you know how they do, and it began to turn round. And then I became aware of the fact there were people on the quay, I think they were holidaymakers, and they had hoped to get on the boat. But I saw the officials, I think, saying, "Sorry, sir, too late. We can't turn the boat round. Too late, sir. Too late." Now, they were furious, I dare say, "But surely you can let this boat come back and bring it on." "Sorry, sir. The rules are you have to come a quarter of an hour or something before we sail, sir. Sorry. Too late." In other words, they missed the boat. Oh, dear friends, don't be a fool. Don't miss the boat that's going to glory. These words are the gospel in a nutshell. I plead with you all, go home and ask God to make you a true Christian so that whether you live or die doesn't really matter. You know where you're going, to be with Christ, which will be far better.